Whenever I hear songs like that, I'm always thankful that we know the Lord. Because really that's all the world has. It's all the world has to offer. Is the kind of things Tom was referring to, really. Drugs, alcohol, excess, anger, rage, brokenness. But Christ gives us something different. Christ gives us something better. And there, it is true that as Christians, we're still going to go through very difficult times, but I just thank God that we have Him to turn to. I was thinking of doing something a little different tonight, but I decided I wouldn't because it would just bring everybody down. But I thought maybe each week I would bring 5 repulsive headlines of the week just to remind us how really pathetic and broken the world really is. Then I thought, well, you probably don't need that. You probably are aware of it. But what a wonderful thing it is to know Jesus Christ and know we can gather freely in His name and that we can encourage one another, that we have the Spirit of God living inside of us. Really and truly, the Spirit of God is better than anything the world has to give. The Bible tells us in the book of Ephesians, do not be drunk with wine, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit. Some of the ancient texts or the early renditions of the Greek language refer to the Holy Ghost. And I don't know if you recognize this, but as a Christian, you have a spirit, a ghost living in you. And that ghost, that spirit, is the indwelling power, the person of God, who goes with you, lives with you, enjoys companionship with you, will never leave you or forsake you. And it is that person, God Himself, that we are able to lean on and derive strength from and grace to face the obstacles that may come in our lives. I'm going to start a series tonight entitled Ordinary People, Extraordinary Lives. And how many of you have been watching the Final Four games, Sweet 16, March Madness? Anybody here follow college basketball? Okay, a few people. So a few of you will understand this, the rest of you can pretend. I don't usually watch much basketball, but my son-in-law and my daughter get into basketball. So, I'll have a little more to talk about with them, besides my new grandson, if I keep up a little bit on what's going on. So the last couple of weeks when some of the games have been on, I've gotten on the treadmill, and it helps me pass the time. So I've been watching some of the games. And I tell you, some of these people just have extraordinary talent. It's really amazing to watch some of the things they do, the way they handle the ball, their height, the assets, the God-given assets that they have. And I thought for a moment that this would make an interesting analogy. Can you imagine if I just sort of, handpicked 5 guys from here tonight and we were given an invitation to play the winner? Yeah, that's about right. It's more than hilarious. It's like insane. But imagine we just took 5 rock guys, me being one of them, all 50 years of me, all 5'8.5", 140-something pounds. And we're on national television. And we're playing the winner, whether it's Ohio or Kansas, wherever it's going to be. I mean, imagine how stupid we would look. We wouldn't even hardly get down the other end of the court. And these guys would be dunking on us, running over us like we were babies. They would. I mean, it's not a guy. I watched almost every guy that walked in this auditorium today. There's one guy I saw come by me that's about 6'5". I'm sorry. Sorry to humiliate you guys. There's some of you may really like basketball, but we'd all look like a bunch of imbeciles. And to run with those guys, I like basketball, but I hated basketball. I like making baskets. I hated running up and down the court. And wind sprints. Do you remember wind sprints? When you run to a certain spot, and then you go back, and then you run back. I'm like, I hated it. I just hated it. I think maybe I have a heart problem or something. My heart was just going, bum, 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 and I could barely breathe. And I get this friend, his name is Lonnie. If you were at Fanning the Flame, he was Lonnie, the guy up on the screen. And Lonnie, I remember when he was 40. I'd watch him play basketball. The guy's like a gazelle. He doesn't work out. He doesn't stay in shape. But he's really tall and lanky. And he just runs up and down, never pants, nothing. It's unbelievable. Now, as ludicrous as what I just said sounds, and it's ludicrous, that is exactly God's plan to impact the world. That is exactly what Jesus Christ did when he was on the planet. He took, for example, three fishermen. You ever known fishermen? You ever known Minnesota fishermen? Let me just say there's something that a lot of fishermen have in common. I won't say what it is. Imagine Jesus, he's got these three fishermen, Peter, James, and John. And these guys are, you know, they sit in boats and they throw their nets out. Now, theirs was a little more physical fishing than what we do in Minnesota. There was no motor on the boat, no beer in the bow. And they were throwing over nets and not holding a little line and sitting there drinking a bud. So, you know, they were a little more physical, but they're still fishermen. Uneducated, ordinary fishermen. They'd never been to Bible college. They'd never been to seminary. They never graduated from college. They weren't the cream of the crop. And Jesus Christ picks these three guys amongst his 12. He picks another guy named Matthew, Levi, the tax collector, who was regarded by the common man and the religious educated elite as scum. They referred to him as scum. You ask yourself, Jesus, did he really have a brain? Did Jesus really know what he was doing? Why didn't Jesus pick, again, comparing the analogy to basketball, guys who were at least 6'5" or 7 foot tall, at least had physical attributes, could dribble a ball in either hand, they could dunk the ball, they could shoot the three-pointer, they couldn't do any of that. These guys were not orators, they never spoken in public, they were used to being with fish, smelly, stinking fish. They weren't the most social creatures in the world. And yet Jesus takes these men, three of them, Peter, James, and John, become pillars of the early church, and God used these ordinary men to transform and change and revolutionize literally tens of thousands of people's lives. And then you've got Mary Magdalene, who had been possessed by seven demons. Seven demons. This was a messed up girl. And why would he pick Mary Magdalene? Why would he let Mary Magdalene follow him and become one of his followers? She was the first to go to the tomb and the first to run back and report he is risen from the dead. Why would God use this formerly demon-possessed woman? Why not a college-educated master's degree lady of refinement to declare to the disciples and the world, Jesus has risen from the dead? That wasn't who God used. Have you ever really, truly pondered the New Testament? Have you ever really, truly pondered almost every story in the Bible? And we're going to go through some of them over the next several weeks. God has always chosen ordinary people to live extraordinary lives through Him. I'd like to read you something really interesting in the book of Acts. And it's the story of Peter and John. Remember the fishermen. The same Peter who denied that he knew Jesus Christ about 60 days earlier from this story. Well, more like 100 or more days. And I'm reading from Acts chapter 4. While Peter and John were speaking to the people, the leading priest, the very religious elite, the highly educated, and the captain of the temple guard, and some of the Sadducees came over to them. The Sadducees were a sect of Jews. Highly religious, highly devout, highly intelligent, highly educated. They were very disturbed that Peter and John were claiming on the authority of Jesus that there is a resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They arrested them. And since it was already evening, they waited until morning. They jailed them until morning. But many of the people who heard their message believed it, so that the number of believers totaled about 5,000 men, not counting women and children. So here you have these two guys. They're out. Jesus has just been butchered. I mean, it's galvanized the region. Thousands upon thousands of people have seen the Messiah brutalized, beaten, hung on a cross, dead. The disciples have all scattered. Then they went to the upper room and they waited for the Holy Spirit that God promised He would give them. And now they're standing on a corner. And they're preaching to the people. And the elite and the highly educated and the scholarly, they're deeply disturbed. They're offended. But many people who heard the simple message that Jesus died and rose from the dead, they believed. And now these two fishermen, uneducated, untrained fishermen, have led 5,000 men to Christ, not counting the women and children. And usually what that implied was, for about every man there was a woman, his wife, and children. And Jewish families weren't small. So you double that with the women, you got 10,000. If you had 3 children per family, well, you got quite a few people. The next day, the council and the rulers and elders and teachers of religious law met in Jerusalem. Now, this is the upper echelon, the political movers and shakers in Jerusalem. And they get together. The high priest was there, along with Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and other relatives of the high priest. They brought in the two disciples and demanded, "By what power and in whose name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Leaders and elders of our nation..." They didn't lead them, you know, before a couple little peasant minions in the kingdom here. They were before the leaders of the nation. These guys who had run, scattered, when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, they ran like cowards. And here they are only a few days later in the scope of time. And now they're standing before these same leaders. Are we being questioned because we did a good deed for a crippled man? Do you want to know how he was healed? Let me clearly state to you and to all the people of Israel that he was healed in the name and the power of Jesus Christ from Nazareth, the man you murdered, but whom God raised from the dead. That's a little pointed, wouldn't you say? The man you murdered. For Jesus is the one referred to in the Scriptures where it says, "The stone the builders reject has now become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name in all of heaven for people to call on to save them." Now, There's the gospel in one simple verse. There is salvation in no other name given among men whereby you must be saved. Not Allah, not Buddha. No other religion. Only Jesus Christ. Wow, they have been politically incorrect. They have been insulting. They have been quite pointed in their accusation that the leaders murdered the Christ. The members of the council were amazed when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, for they could see that they were ordinary men who had no special training. They also recognized them as men who'd been with Jesus. And I want to comment on a couple things related to this passage that I find really amazing, and I want you to understand, because all of this relates to you and what God would like to do in and through your life. What God can do through your life. What God is wanting to do through the lives of countless men and women. But instead, we have traded the ordinary way in which God wants to work through the extraordinary way that God wants to work through ordinary people. And off we go to get educated. Which was the exact opposite of what they did in the New Testament. We rely today on our training. We rely today on our education. We rely today on our diploma. These men relied on the living Holy Spirit who empowered them and worked through them. And you know what's really incredible? Is that the leaders of the nation were amazed by what? They were not amazed by the miracle. Have you ever thought to yourself, man, I wish that I could do miracles. Then someone would believe. You know, if I walked up to my coworker who's had the flu for weeks but has no sick time left, and I walked up to them and said, in the name of Jesus, I command this to leave. Be well. And they immediately stopped vomiting and didn't have any more diarrhea, and they felt tremendously better just like that. They would tell everybody in the company. They would email all their friends. Everybody would come to know Christ. It's not true. That's not true. Rarely happens. You know what the leaders were amazed by? They were not amazed by the miracle. They were amazed at the boldness of ordinary, uneducated, untrained men or people. That's what caught their attention. That's what really grabbed their mind and their heart, and they were shocked by it. Captivated them. See, it's always amazing. It's always amazing when you see God working through the lives of ordinary people. A few weeks ago, we had a mission team, go here from Peru. That mission team, I hope this brother doesn't mind me saying this. I know he trusts me, so I believe he'll trust how I'm going to say this. But that mission team was led by one of the most reserved, quiet, mild-mannered men I've ever known in my life. His name is Mark Holte. Sweet. Loves God. I don't know how long he's known the Lord. I don't remember all of Mark's story. But I got a feeling when Mark first started coming to the Rock, he didn't see himself leading a mission team into enemy territory where about 40 people would come to know Christ in about 10 days. And we expect that from James Dobson. We expect that from Billy Graham. But we don't expect that from an ordinary guy who works for the Minneapolis Park Board and takes care of skating rinks and other types of things here in the city. And if I had the team members come up here and stand on stage, you look at them and go, you know, this is not a group of people I'd put in the Final Four. That's because God doesn't do things the way we do them. God works through ordinary people. And He does and performs extraordinary things. The question you have to ask yourself, do you believe it and will you be available for it? Do you believe it and will you consecrate yourself for it? Will you commit yourself for it? Now, by the way, the disciples, now don't get me wrong, they weren't just kind of walking along their merry way in life, and all of a sudden the Spirit of God overpowered them and they just did something for God. Oh no. These guys made incredible sacrifices to follow Jesus Christ before they did anything extraordinary. They were still ordinary. But it will demand extraordinary commitment. Don't think for a moment that you can just give God a half-hearted life or half-hearted effort. Jesus asks for all. He expects all. When you give Him all, then He can take the ordinary you and do extraordinary things through you because He's put His Spirit inside of you. This is phenomenal. It was this passage of Scripture, this story, that had a life-transforming impact on my life. Life-transforming. I was 19 years old, and I know some of this stuff is hard to believe, and some of it, you know, some of you have heard, but some of you haven't, and sometimes you hear it, but you forget it. But, I've spoken in a variety of places around the world. I've spoken to thousands and thousands of people. I've never been past high school. If you were to meet any of my classmates, if they even remember me, which I doubt they do, I've not been to any of the reunions. So there's my 30th reunion was last summer. I haven't been to any of them, so I'm sure they wouldn't even recognize me. But if you went back to my class and they remembered, you'd say, Mark Darling would be nothing. He was just a long-haired, hippie, fringe leather jacket-wearing guy who wanted to hitchhike and live in the mountains, and that's what he did, and that's the last I heard of him. At 19 years old, I gave my life to Christ. I was a pretty vile sinner. I did a lot of rotten things. I'm no special training at all. None whatsoever. And I'm going to give you some examples tonight that I think are pretty amazing of the extraordinary things God does with simple men and women. True things. And I've just read some of them to you, but 19 years of age, I just gave myself to Christ. And I read this passage, and I remember tears welling up my eyes. And the Lord said to me, Mark, would you like me to work in and through your life the way I did Peter and John? And what I meant by that was not go around healing people, but sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. And would you like me to use you to preach? And I said, absolutely. That's what I want with my life. And I've been doing that in one way or another since that time. Whether it was down at the youth center, and in my town it was called Fuller Hall. And I would just go down there and hang out by the foosball table with a bunch of young people. You know, when you're 19 and you got long hair and leather fringe jacket, and the year is 1975, 15-year-olds think you're cool. I know that's not cool to you, but they think you're cool. And so I'd just stand around. The next thing you know, I'd have about five or six around me, and I'd be handing out little chip tracks, and I'd be going through the tracks with them and sharing Christ. That's bold, Mark. Yes, it is. You see, usually you'll sense the filling of the Holy Spirit when you're bold. When you're cowardly, you never experience anything. And then on Thursday nights, in the little town I lived in, the stores were open late. They were open till 9. Only on Thursday nights. So, armed with literature, little chip tracks, those are comic book tracks, and other relevant literature, carried upon my person in a cool sort of a way, I would walk up down one side of the street and the other, and whoever I passed, I would say, excuse me, could I give you one of these? And I would hand them out. My friend Tim Kaufman and I, we would wait outside on the public sidewalk in front of the public high school, where they couldn't do anything to us. And as students would come out to the buses, we would hand out literature as fast as we could. I have led many, many, many people to Christ When I was almost 20, I began simply reaching out to some Chilean students from Chile, about 20 of them. I didn't know Spanish. I still don't know Spanish. But I knew needy people when I see them. They had fled here from the junta, which was the communist takeover and that was going on in Chile at the time. And they were in a little motel at the end of town. And they walked by me one day. I was moving some furniture for a friend, and I engaged them in conversation. I could tell they were lonely, that no one was very interested in their situation. So that night, I went to the motel to visit with them. I saw they had needs. I was working as a machinist. I was a machinist, getting greasy, grimy oil all over me every day. I was not a Bible school student, a seminary student, a highly educated individual. I was a man in whom Christ had taken over my life. And I went out to visit them and took them bags of groceries with my own money. That's not real hard to do. I befriended one couple in particular named Raul and Adriana, who really took to me, and I helped them find a little apartment. And I would go over and ask them to listen to me read Spanish from a Bible. So I would pick Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 6, John chapter 3. For those of you educated in the Bible, know that those are the salvation passages of the Scripture. Eventually, they came to know the Lord, as did some of their other friends. No one taught me how to do it. I didn't read books on how to do it. I simply read the Scripture and sought to apply that which any human being can read and do. Can read and do. And then I came a few years later. I discovered this passage in the Bible, and it has been one of my favorite ever since. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'd like to read it to you. And I'd like you to think about this as it relates to your life this evening. I know very well how foolish the message of the cross sounds to those who are on the road to destruction. But we who are being saved recognize this message is the very power of God. As the Scriptures say, I will destroy human wisdom and discard their most brilliant ideas. So where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters and bloggers? God has made them all look foolish and has shown their wisdom to be useless nonsense, since God in His wisdom saw to it that the world would never find Him through human wisdom. He has used our foolish preaching to save all who believe. Not all bloggers are foolish, by the way. God's ways seem foolish to the Jew because they want a sign from heaven to prove it's true. And it's foolish to the Greeks because they believe only what agrees with their own wisdom. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended and the Gentiles say it's all crazy nonsense. But to those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the mighty power of God and the wonderful wisdom of God. This foolish plan of God is far wiser than the wisest of human plans, and God's weakness is far stronger than the greatest of human strength. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God deliberately chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And He chose those who are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important, so that no one can ever boast in the presence of God. This is an astounding passage in the Bible. I mean, it's astounding. Where's the philosopher? He said, where's the debater? Where's the scholar? Let me just put it this way. In one sense, God doesn't need that. God needs ordinary men and women like you and I surrender to God through whom He can work. Through whom He can work. It's not about your education. It's never been. It's about you and I surrendering to God and allowing the Holy Spirit of God to work through our lives. And of course, you know what you notice? That it is almost always coupled with courage. with boldness. When Mark and Dan Rollins and Keith Stanglin and Ben and Jody Bonkowski and Emily, and I don't remember all the other names, went down to Peru on any mission trip. The guys that went to Eau Claire, we'll talk about that in a moment. When they went down, they're going into a hostile environment. It's hostile microbiologically. And they all experienced that. 27 people sharing one bathroom, and all 15 members of our team had diarrhea severely, and some were throwing up. They're all in one bathroom, and at 7, or what it was that someone told me, at about 10 at night till 6 the next morning, they turned the water off in the toilet so nothing flushed. That's pleasant. That's real pleasant. Right in Lima, which has about 5 to 10 million people, they didn't go down there because they knew the language. They didn't know the language. They didn't go down there because they're all so smart and they're so educated, because they're not all real smart and super educated. Some are, some aren't. But when men and women, ordinary men and women, step out with courage to do something for God and to speak up, there you will find a power that you weren't maybe aware you had before. My son, Micah, and another friend of his, Jordan, and Brandon and Will, sometimes they've been going out. My son just turned 18 recently, and they take this gigantic cedar cross, 12 feet by 8 feet. And from about 10:30 at night on Saturday nights till about 3 in the morning, they go up and down Frat Row in the U of M, down by all the bars. And they have had one extraordinary conversation after another, after another, after another. And you know what? Those young men, they're beginning to experience ordinary guys experiencing the power of God because they stepped out and attempted something. I want to read something to you. It won't take me long. I want you to try to follow me the best you can. I know sometimes you guys hear me say things and you think, you know, I think Mark's an idiot. I know some of you think that. And, you know, you're welcome to your opinion. You're welcome to your opinion. I know some of you think, you know, I think Mark exaggerates. I know some of you think, you know, the things Mark says has no basis in real fact. I mean, it may be scripture, but I think he doesn't always get it right. Some of you may or may not know about much about history, but let me just give you a couple things here before I read this to you. One of the most famous Christians of all time, his name was John Wesley. John Wesley founded, inadvertently, the Methodist Church. Incredibly evangelical in Wesley's day. Many are not so much today, but it's a far cry from the church and organization that John Wesley fathered. But that's not relevant this evening. At the time of John Wesley's preaching, no one preached anywhere but in a church, a very formal Church of England. And England was falling apart. I could read you some quotes, but that wasn't the main thing I was going to read to you tonight about the time that Wesley was preaching. But the debauchery, the drunkenness, the wickedness in England was rampant. It was rampant. England was falling apart. John Wesley and his preaching and those of his fellow preachers accredited was saving England, actually, by historians. Well, about the time of the Revolutionary War, that was our War of Independence. Okay? About 1773 to 1784, the Methodists had sent some preachers here to the States. But the Revolutionary War began, and of course, they're from England, and we're Americans, and this war is beginning. So I'm pick this up. Most of the clergy of the Church of England left America during the war. Likewise, all the Methodist preachers sent over by Wesley, except for Francis Asbury, also went home. Asbury cast his lot with the young Methodist Americans. It would be an eternal dishonor to the Methodists, and if we should all leave the 3,000 souls who desire to commit themselves to our care. Neither is it the heart of the Good Shepherd to leave his flock in a time of danger. Therefore, I am determined by the grace of God not to leave them. Let the consequences be what it may. Now, what are we saying here? Francis Asbury, young preacher, we'll get to that in just a moment, sent over by Wesley when things are really good between the States and England. Now, war is in the air. And it was a bloody war. Francis Asbury decides, when all the other preachers left, I'm going to stay. I'm going to unite with this new nation. He left home, he left country, and he stays here to preach the gospel. Listen to this. Francis Asbury had volunteered to go to the colonies at the conference in Bristol in 1771 after hearing John Wesley say that more preachers were needed in America. He was then 26 years old. He had traveled under Wesley for 6 years. Asbury had a Methodist experience. He wrote, "While praying in his father's barn, the Lord pardoned my sins and justified my soul." He was licensed to preach at 17. And at 21, gave up his work in a blacksmith shop to enter Methodist ministry. 5 years later, in 1771, he landed in Philadelphia. He served the Methodist cause in North America for 45 years without returning to his native country. His name furnishes the peg on which much of the story of the organization of the Methodist Church in the United States is hung. Now, before I read you just a couple other quotes, did you catch that? What was Francis Asbury? Did he graduate from Oxford? Maybe it was Cambridge. It was neither. He was a blacksmith. Francis Asbury was a blacksmith. And at 17 years of age, he was licensed to preach. And at 21... he gave up his work as a blacksmith shop to make about $40 annually to travel on a horse and preach outside like Wesley did. He was made fun of. He was belittled. And at 26 years of age, he answered the call to move to a foreign land full of all these rabble-rousers called the colonies. Asbury accepted the challenge presented by 18th century America. He knew the country and was aware of the responsibilities entailed. His first task was to recruit and train ministers. Here again, the divine hand may have been in the preachers who were raised up to meet the peculiar needs of the church in the new nation. Rugged young men who were able to defend themselves against Indians, bad men, and wild animals on the frontier were chosen. Very few, if any, of the first preachers could be called experienced. They were so young that they formed a veritable youth crusade. Henry Bascom was only 17 when he received his first appointment of 27 preaching places. Joshua Sewell joined the New England Conference at 18. By the time he was 23, he had been appointed presiding elder of the main district. In 1790, at the first conference held west of the Alleghenies, 4 of the 6 preachers who received appointments were under 25. Bishop Galloway once said that thousands of Methodist preachers were riding circuits. They were 100-mile circuits. They were riding circuits before they were old enough to vote or needed to use a razor. Many, like Benjamin Ogden, one of the first itinerants to cross the mountains into the western wilderness, and Francis McCormick, the first Methodist preacher in Ohio, were veterans of the Revolutionary War. Veteran meant, in Ogden's case, a youth of 22. His preachers were moved at regular intervals from one circuit to another. In America, the itinerant ministry and the circuit system offered particular advantages. In the new sparsely settled country, a single preacher could serve many groups. At first, preachers were given vast circuits of 100 or more miles around with 20 to 30 preaching points. These circuits required that they conduct services practically every day of the week. It's an amazing story. None of these men were trained. None of them were trained in Bible school or seminary. They were 17 to 18-year-old young men sent in what is known clearly, if you read history, into a wild land full of wild, highly irreligious people. A simile, as ignorant as a Methodist preacher, an expression of contempt for uneducated circuit riders, persisted long after any justification could be had for its use. Judged from our day, the circuit riders lacked education and culture. Though they murdered the English, King's English, to almost every lick, they were no different from the rest of the pioneers in rhetoric, dress, or manner. The circuit riders often were made aware of their educational limitations by college-trained ministers of other denominations. John Strange, one of the early circuit riders in the West, gave some intimation of the kind of informal training that they did possess when he boasted of being a graduate of Brush College, a school more ancient but less pretentious than Yale, Harvard, or Princeton. The curriculum contained such subjects as the philosophy of nature and the mysteries of redemption. The library contained the Word of God, the discipline, the hymn book, supplemented by trees, brooks, stones, all of which were full of wisdom, sermons, and speeches, and her parchments of literary honors were the horse and the saddlebag. Asbury was asked by an educated clergy from the East, "How is it that you take men from the tail of a plow, the blacksmith shop, the carpenter's bench, and without sending them to any college or divinity school, you set them to preach at once, and in a few years they become able ministers of the New Testament, equal, if not superior, to our trained men in collegiate and theological halls?" This was his reply. "I have told you this in different form so many times, I can't even count. Now hear it from one of the pillars of Christendom." Francis Asbury said this: "We tell each other all that we know, and then we use it at once. We share with each other whatever we know at the Bible, and then we immediately begin to do it. A penny used is better than an idle dollar. You study books, we study men, the Bible, the hymn book, and Mr. Wesley's sermons, and are instant in season and out. I once picked up a fiddler, and he became a saint and a great preacher." I recently had someone tell me, "Mark, I'm really bothered that when I talk to people here, they're always quoting from your sermons. Why aren't they quoting from the Bible?" Gee whiz, seemed like they studied Mr. Wesley's sermons an awful lot. And did you know that Teddy Roosevelt, in a speech in 1908, credited the circuit rider literally with civilizing the American West? You see, folks, stuff I've told you, it's not new. Godly men down through the age have been saying the same thing, because it's always been true. God uses the ordinary. He uses the person who decides to study the Word of God and then do the Word of God, like the book of Ezra. Ezra says, and Ezra set his heart to study the law of God, to do it, and then to teach it. That's what these circuit riders did. Can you imagine being with a band of young men like this? 19, 20 years old, riding your horse, turning the world upside down. The circuit riders grew as they worked. Asbury set the example for study by reading as he rode his horse. The discipline called for 5 hours of study daily, studying the Bible. The earnest application many of these men made of their limited opportunities transformed them. They were, though, what was often called down-to-earth preachers, for their sermons contained both substance and nourishment. The English preachers who were sent to America by Wesley were deeply impressed by the ability of the American itinerants. After Watcott and Vassy had heard some of them preach, they declared that they had not heard their equal in England, with the exception of Wesley and Fletcher. A description of the giants of those days from an early writer portrays them as hardy itinerants without education, except that which most of them found in some rustic school, without any patronage derived from social position. In other words, what does it say? What does it say in Corinthians? Not many of you were wise. Not many of you were of high social standing. As if you know anything about England, it was very important, your social standing. These men had none. Wow. It looks like God was doing the same thing in 1780 that He was doing in the first century, using untrained, unskilled, ordinary men and women. They preached with an entire abnegation of self and worldly pursuit, with the certainty of meeting contempt and persecution at every step. They were severely persecuted, by the way. Wesley was regularly beat up, had all kinds of things thrown at him. He'd get up off the ground bleeding and keep preaching. With hardly any money for immediate necessities, they cast themselves on the care and favor of God. And with only their native genius and guided by the divine spirit, the Holy Spirit, they began a work, the greatness of which the world has not fully conceived and the glorious end of which the world will never see. And I could go on. This is phenomenal. I read this over and over and over to inspire me. By the way, if you didn't know, this is what The Rock's about. This is what House Church is about. If you want to be part of it, call me or Carl. We can tell you what's going on. This is why we form the house churches. I'm not interested in doing church like everyone else do. I'm interested in seeing devoted young men and women who commit their lives to Jesus Christ and say, you know what, Lord, here I am. I'm an ordinary person. Work through me. And God has been doing this through the centuries. There was a man at the turn of the century and a little before, during the Civil War, up through the turn of the century, named D.L. Moody. Before Billy Graham came along, D.L. Moody was the most well-known preacher evangelist in the entire United States. He was a shoe salesman. He was completely uneducated. If you read some of the letters he wrote, they're worse than my emails. I'd be the first one to admit that I have a terrible writing style. I don't know where the pronoun goes or the verb in the exact right place, and I never punctuate correctly. But you always know what my emails mean, don't you? You know what I'm trying to say, don't you? D.L. Moody was the same way. D.L. Moody, who ended up founding Moody Bible Institute, was in Chicago. And in those days, the poverty in Chicago, it was there during the Great Fire. And you know how D.L. Moody got his start? He got his start reaching out to what was known then as little street urchins, little orphan kids, little hoodlums. And he would ride his big horse, and he rented this big room, and he started a Sunday school for all these little kids. And one day, instead of 20, there was 100 instead of 100. There was 500 instead of 500. There was 1,000 kids. He'd share with whoever would listen. Eventually, he traveled all over the United States and all over England, preaching the gospel, Scotland, Ireland, Wales, to tens of thousands of people. And in the church that he was preaching from and pastoring in Chicago, he decided to hold it, an evangelistic crusade. He didn't want to interfere with any of the other churches, so he decided to put it at 2 in the afternoon for 1 week. People said, "Well, D.L., why are you doing this? I mean, who can get off work? I mean, this is the days you don't have sick leave, you don't have vacation time. People are regularly working 10, 12-hour days, 6 to 7 days a week." He said, well, I don't want to interfere with the other Christians. For 4 weeks straight, they had to extend the crusade. They would fill the auditorium with the 5,000 to 8,000 it would hold, and then there'd be 3,000 to 4,000 people who left their jobs standing outside just to hear the gospel. God loves to work through ordinary individuals. And we're going to look at this over the next few weeks, but the thing that I want you to be asking yourself and praying about is, will you be one of those individuals? Whoever we are, you know, whoever we are, it starts with simple steps of faith. For my son Micah, it starts with his friend Jordan and Brandon and Will and a few others deciding to go out on campus where it's really scary and the drunks are walking and they regularly run into drunk people carrying a giant cross, waiting for people to engage them in conversation and sacrificing sleep. For me, it started out with simply going to a youth center. I don't like foosball, but I hung around. I carried some tracts in my pocket. I engaged a few people. Maybe it's a mission trip that you go on. Maybe it's someone that you work with, you decide to take to lunch, and you begin to engage. But whenever you begin to step out in boldness of action and boldness of word, you will find God meeting you there. And you will begin to experience the Holy Spirit of God who is given to you for many reasons, but one, as Brent so eloquently shared last Saturday, and I could never compare with that, to be a witness. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit's come on you, and you'll be witnesses, my witnesses. I want you to bow your heads with me. And I do want you to be asking yourself, will I be one of these people? Will I be like Peter and John? Will I be like Mary? Will I give myself, ordinary person that I am, to live the extraordinary life that God has for me? Father, just thank you tonight for your word, for the things that are written in your word. Lord, they're profound. It's you know, Lord, I know there's many people that have left this church here to go to hear somebody else preach. I recognize very well, Lord, that I'm not a highly educated man. I'm very ordinary, in fact. Very ordinary. Very simple. I don't know Greek. I don't know Hebrew. I don't know any other language but my own. And over all these years, Lord, I don't have notebooks full of all my exhaustive studies. I simply have one worn-out Bible after another that I've read over and over and over. And simple acts of faith and obedience. But it's interesting, Lord, as I look back over the history of some of the things that I've talked about these young men and women here, this great man, Francis Asbury, John Wesley, and many of these others, they're saying the same things. 300 years ago. 200 years ago. 100 years ago. You were saying them in the New Testament. People were living them out. You're not looking for the talented. You're not looking for the gifted. You're not looking for the highly intelligent. You're looking for the ordinary person who has nothing to boast about at all. Lord, I acknowledge tonight that I don't have anything to boast about tonight at all. I am beyond ordinary. I am sub-ordinary. As I like one version says, you chose the insignificant, despised nobodies. That has always been and always will be what I consider myself to be. But Lord, you live in me. And you live in each person here tonight that knows you. And you want to unleash yourself in their life. My prayer is that they let you. My prayer is that we'd believe what your word teaches. We'd embrace it. We'd live it. And there would be a legacy from this church that 30, 40, 50, 60 years from now, there will be hundreds of workers, thousands sent out into the fields of God. And there would be multitudes of churches started as a result of ordinary people living extraordinary lives. In Jesus' name, amen.